It's great to have you all here. I see some people coming in, so they have time. We'll just give it a few minutes. I'm really humbled that God bless me. It is an incredible blessing when God will allow us to carry a message of hope to the world, into the world. And this message is one that I just pray will free you from the chains of things in your life and things in your way of thinking about yourself and other people that keep you from being a true picture of God's mercy and love in the world. And so I'm just so excited and humbled that God allowed me to bring this message to you. Let's go ahead and start. After Paul finishes, or whoever wrote the Hebrew letter, after whoever wrote the Hebrew letter says that he finishes talking in Hebrews 5 about what Jesus did to become the author of our salvation, and then he says this: "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Now, what the writer is not saying is that if you train yourself in righteousness and you put God's words into practice, it's going to make you really good at knowing who the evil people are in the world so that you can know who you want to call evil and who you want to think are righteous. What it does mean is that what a mature Christian has learned by putting God's words into practice every day is this. And this is going to be the bottom line truth. I always, if you haven't been in my classes the other days, you won't know that I always give the bottom line and the whole gist of the message right off, so that way you get it right away if you have to leave early. But here's what I really want you to pay attention about, and it's that this is what marks a mature Christian. Because a mature Christian who is actually put into practice and lives by God's words, by faith instead of sight, knows this: that redemption transforms every sin, that God's redemption transforms every sin into a testimony about God's love and mercy. Redemption also transforms every experience, every situation, anything that will ever happen to you, into a testimony about God's love and power over all outcomes. Any other testimony about your sin or anyone's sin or about experience is a false testimony. Because what God is doing is, if you are talking and thinking about sin correctly, every time you use words about sin, every time you talk about something, if you put it in the context of Christ's sacrifice, what you have done is transform whatever has happened, whatever that person has done, into a testimony that reveals God's mercy. If you are talking about sin in any way that person cannot see visibly and very clearly by what you said, the love and mercy of God, you have presented a false testimony. You are saying something about sin that can't be right because it has to happen. What you are saying has to make God make visible that God has the power to redeem sin and what he has done in light of his mercy. And that needs to be visible. If you are talking about things that happened to you, and yesterday, those of you who were here, we even looked at a case of someone who had been tortured mercilessly. And we saw that just by changing the words that they used to talk about their experience, to think about it, so that they took what they knew about God, we saw that this man was ruined. He was just in torment. He could not escape what had happened to him. And we saw the power of redemption. that God just says, if you take any experience and put it in the context, use what you know about me and use that to give you the language by which you talk about any experience immediately. And we saw with him, it was immediate. The minute he represented his experience of torture through what he knew about God and the ways, the little ways that all along the way God had given him something to hold on, something to give him hope when the rain had come, when he had just the littlest bit of comfort, just the little bit of assurance that God was with him, just that little bit allowed him to endure. But we saw that the minute he remembered and thought about what this man had done to him and all that he had suffered, the minute he used what he knew about God and made that more important, what God had done along the way to encourage him, when that became more important than what he had suffered, we saw that immediately the effects of what had happened to him were transformed. We saw with Joseph's brothers that when he talked about his brothers, what they had done became so less important that his joy of what God had done overrode it. Redemption of an experience transforms the experience. So it gives other people hope. It gives other people hope in his love and in his power over all situations. And as we learned in the second session, you don't have control over the situation, but you have control over the words. And when you change your language about sin and experience, it makes the effect of those things in you completely different. Now, the gospel of Christ, this is so important because if we are talking and thinking about sin or experience in a different way, then we're going to have two things in the world that should not be seen through us. One is to judge other people more by what they do than what God has done to redeem sin in the world. And we're also going to not be able to forgive. Because if your suffering is more important than God's redemption of your suffering, it's impossible to forgive. But when we see that when language changes and when we see that a situation is understood by what God has done, what he has done is so much more that it's so much greater than anything we suffered. And when we see that those effects of the suffering have been transformed into something that convinces us, that allows us to see God's love and power even in the worst situations, that is a hope that we have for the world. Now, the gospel of Christ revealing a righteousness from God that is by faith will never produce condemnation or shame. Hear me. If we really you look at sin and look at other people, shame is rooted in the way we view ourselves and other people. And if we are viewing ourselves and other people not by words that God has taught us, but in words taught by human wisdom, where we judge by appearances or by what people have done or how it affects us, we end up with a very different view of things. Now, if we use the words and the truths about God and his purpose for us and his plans for humanity and what he says in the gospel, it's impossible that if those words are what's shaping our view of ourselves and others, that the result would be shame. It's impossible. The fruit of the gospel is not to produce shame or condemnation, but it is to produce a new way of looking at people. And I'm going to read some passages. We're going to do this really quickly so that we can. But I just want to tell you now, as you listen to these words, think, if you let these words guide the way you look at yourselves or other people, ask yourselves as you hear these things, where is the shame and where is the right to accuse others? For while it is true that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God for which God has destined us, it is also true that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. John 3:16-17. Anyone who trusts in Christ will never be put to shame. Romans 10:11. The gospel does not produce condemnation, nor does it produce shame. Only Satan accuses the brethren day and night. Revelation 12:10. We are not, Christ is not the accuser. Accusation is not the fruit of what Christ did on the cross. It is the fruit of another way of viewing people. Shame can only exist where the gospel has not become flesh in the hearts of man, so that the cross and what God has said about what Christ sacrificed, so that everything that you understand about sin and everything that you understand about yourself and everything that you understand about other people is being formed by the light of God's mercy. Now, let me just remind you who you are in God's sight. In Romans 8, it says that, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also destined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, we know that in all of this, God came up with a plan that he wanted to make this creature out of dust and this creature out of Adam's rib into he was going to transform us into the likeness of his son. I mean, how unbelievable is that? He's going to make a natural being into a spiritual one. He's going to make something that is just flesh, that has absolutely no ability and is totally dependent on him, to make them a picture of his glory and power, to make them like his son. But to do that, he had to make us holy as he is holy. So before the creation of the world, listen, he made a plan that he was going to accomplish through this sacrifice. It says that for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for the adoption of sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. It gave God pleasure to imagine that he had the power and he had the love, and by his will and by his own love being expressed on the cross, he would be able to make us, to call us into being, to call things that are not as though they were, and call us into his holiness and make it be so. In his sight, we are holy and blameless and loved. That is who we are. That is our destiny. That is why we call people about sin. Not to tell them what they're doing wrong. Not to tell them how they fall short of the glory. But to give them a picture, a vision of what they are called to. To reveal the mercy of God that transforms them and makes them holy as God is holy. Because what he wants is, if he can give us that by this, we could never become holy on our own. But through this sacrifice, somehow, when Christ became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God, it was so. Just like he said, let there be light, he calls us into his righteousness, and it is so. So when we deny, when we accuse others and say that they are something other than destined for the glory of God, to be holy and blameless and loved, we're denying the power of the cross. When we hold on to sins and look at ourselves and think that we are not, that we are to be despised, when we think we are not worthy of love, when we look at our sin and do not see it in the light of God's mercy, so that it makes us ashamed, so that we can never feel good enough for his love, we are denying the power of the cross. Because if we let these words shape our view of ourselves, you know you are loved, and you know it God gives God pleasure to love you. To please God is to let him make you holy. To please God is to see yourself and others through his sight, the way he sees you, holy and blameless and loved. In Hebrews 10, it says that by God's will, because of his pleasure, we are made holy because of Jesus' sacrifice. In Romans, let me go on just, I want to read 2 Corinthians. I want to read 2 Corinthians 5. We are destined for glory. It says that in Colossians 1:27, your hope of glory is Christ in you. See, that's how he does it, in a way. It isn't that we could ever be in our own being holy, but the way he knows that he can make us holy and his will be done, is because Christ died so he could be reborn in you, so that his faith could be reborn in you. so that His love could be reborn in you. It is Christ in you. It is His Holy Spirit in you that transforms you into His likeness, so that it is not you who are doing these things. It is not you who are being righteous. It is the fruit of the seed of the glory and the image of God in Christ that lives in you, an organic thing. It's not like obedience is doing rules, because it's a fruit. It's alive. This word is alive. And it grows and it produces, and it can only produce one fruit, its own kind, which is the likeness of Christ, His righteousness in you. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "No longer look at anyone from a worldly point of view. All things are made new in Christ, who became sin for us, so in Him we become the righteousness of God." Do not look at anyone from a worldly point of view. So what that means is, if we take... We know what we do, and we know what other people do, but He says, don't make what people do the issue or the point. Make what God has done the words that rule your mind. If the gospel of Christ rules your mind, where is the shame? Where is the accusation? There is no shame in those who trust in Christ. There is no condemnation in Christ. So if the gospel message is what rules your mind, you're going to look at them as the ones that God died to make holy. Now, I want to take the example of Paul to see how this point I want to make, that redemption transforms. See, if you will know that you have sin that has not yet been redeemed, if the way you talk about things you have done or what other people have done, in a way that does not produce automatically, just by the words you're using, a visible representation of His mercy and love. And we're going to see this in the way Paul talks about his sin in 1 Timothy 1. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me trustworthy, appointing me to this service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord has poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ." He doesn't say, "Oh man, I'm never going to be able to pay the church back. I'm never going to be able to overcome my guilt over what I did." He had to imagine. He had to be in the same church with people whose families he had wrecked. He had to sit in the same church and imagine the people there. They had to look at him and submit to his authority as an apostle, when deep down the natural thing was to resent him for what he had done to them. But see, if you let God if you look at sin and what anyone has done through the light of what Christ has done, the light of Christ's sacrifice, it allows you to look at that sin differently, because what it does is it transforms what was harmful about the sin into what now is working in God's purposes, what now is actually benefiting you, because it's a symbol of God's mercy. The experience, they had to make a choice, just like Joseph and just like Louis Zamperini. They had to make a choice. Are we going to think about what Paul did based on his actions, based on how much it hurt, based on how much he destroyed? Or are we going to look at what he did in light of what God did through him, in terms of what God has done to turn him into a symbol, to give hope of the mercy of God to the worst of sinners? And that's something to rejoice about. Now it goes on and it says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's how he's going to talk about his sin. I'm not going to feel guilty for what I did. He said it was wrong. But the more important thing than my deeds is what God did with it, what God is doing. He said the most important thing here about my sin is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. For that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Wow. Redemption makes every sin every sin into a testimony of his love and mercy. If you are not talking about your own sin or others in a way that produces a clear evidence of where Christ, where God allowed someone to sin, but then showed them that sin and revealed it to them in light of his mercy, and they were so grateful for that mercy that now what they talk, notice Paul's testimony isn't, man, let's go out in the world and see how people are sinning. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, my business isn't to judge the world. His business isn't to judge the world. His testimony isn't now, well, now that I'm a redeemed sinner, let me go and show all the people what they're doing wrong. No, his testimony, your testimony, the only true testimony about sin is what God has done to show me mercy when I have sinned. And as I show people how God has shown me mercy when I have sinned, and how he has taken even the worst things I did when I was an atheist, the worst things I did when I was mentally ill, the worst things I did to my daughter, the worst things I did to myself. And when he says, those things, he says, are a picture of my mercy. He says, when you talk about those things, don't talk about how horrible it was. Don't think about it. Don't make what you did as if that's the most important thing. But show people that even the worst of sinners are shown mercy. And that when we see our sin in light of his mercy, it frees us of shame. And it frees us of the need to judge others to cover our own shame. I ask you, and we're going to look at this more, why is it that the church so often wants to focus on sins we don't commit, like abortion and homosexuality, instead of the ones that we do? And we're going to actually answer that in a little bit. So I want us to, point number one, to break the chains of breaking the chains of shame is to remember that God is a redeemer of sin. Secondly, remember God is a redeemer of human experience. Now, we looked at this a lot yesterday, but I just want to read a couple of passages about Paul. We're going to kind of skip over some of this in the second point because I really want to spend time on the third. But basically, we see Paul, and you know all the stories, whenever he's talking about imprisonment, and he suffers a lot of experiences. But notice, he does the same thing Joseph does. Keep in mind, redemption, what redemption does, when you take what you know about God and you use that to talk about your situations and you make the issue more, not what is, you make the issue more what God is doing, what you know about him, who he is, then you see the situation through what's happening and what people are doing. And when you do that, the situation gets redeemed. And what that means is any harmful effect produced by that situation now is transformed into something that is useful for the salvation of the world. And what we see is with Paul, what we know is that when suffering is, that what redemption does is make every situation you're in into a testimony of God's power over outcomes, of God's love to give you hope all along the way as you suffer so you can persevere so that at the end of your suffering, you have a testimony of his love. That's what Romans 5 is all about when it says that perseverance through suffering, you rejoice in your suffering, not because you like it, not in the suffering itself, but you're rejoicing because you know by faith, it says, that suffering will produce the perseverance, and the perseverance will produce hope. And the hope will now, because as you struggle and as you use language to talk about that situation, to think about it like we saw in all the examples yesterday, it changes the effect on you. An experience isn't what makes you ashamed. A person isn't what makes you ashamed. It's the words in your mind that you use to look at things, to look at yourself, to look at others, to look at situations. And I'll just say real quickly here that we know that Paul did that. He allowed all of his situations, imprisonment, he allowed it to be a testimony of how God was using his situation to advance the gospel. And now because of his suffering, people were emboldened to preach. He uses his physical affliction. He said that God is using it in one sense with the thorn in the flesh to keep him from pride. In another sense, another time he tells the Galatians, because I was so afflicted when I was among you, that's how God even got me there to preach in the first place. Everything that happens to him, he doesn't talk about it, how it makes him feel, how horrible it is, how unfair it is. Why did God do this? He says, what suffering is here for is for me to take language, what I know about God, and I'm going to transform. I'm going to use this truth about God to transform my experience. So instead of making people feel sorry for me, or instead of making people think, oh man, that's horrible, or instead of making people afraid of any experience, he emboldens them because he says it doesn't matter what happens to you. I was abused as a child. Louis Zamperini was tortured. But what he says, it doesn't matter what happens to you. What matters is that God has the power to do what he promises. And what he promises, if you change your language about what has happened and put it in the context of what I have done, the way I have given you hope and comfort along the way. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, that where there is trouble, there is also comfort. Now, God may not prevent the situation, but what Louis learned, and you'll remember in the situation, he was so angry, but then he remembered all the little ways that God had given him comfort that gave him hope of survival. You remember and suffering all the things that God is doing to give you comfort. You're remembering all the things he's done in the past to deliver you from situations, and it changes everything. It changes the effect on you. Now, I wish we could spend more time on that, but I really want to move on to the third point for the rest of my time, because I really want to give you something to think about here. And the third point is, make God's redemption the basis of all your relationships. Okay, you see that you need to make all that God has done for your holiness the basis of the way you view yourself and others regarding sin. We've seen how we have to take what we know about God to understand what he is doing in our situations so that we understand them correctly and they produce a good effect on us, which is a testimony. If you're the way you talk about your experience, the way you're testifying your experience does not automatically produce hope in God's love and power, you're talking about it the wrong way, because it has to happen. The third point is make this the basis of your relationships. Now, Jesus says something very interesting. Well, we know a lot of this. First, he says in Matthew 7, he says that you don't judge others first, because the testimony isn't about what people are doing. The testimony is what God has already done, so that regardless the sin, it can be redeemed into a picture of his mercy. That it's the testimony is about God's mercy and love, of what he has done to make men holy, not what people are doing to ruin that, to fall short of his glory. So we see that he's trying to get us on the right track. And what he basically says is, take the plank out of your own eye before you even try to look at someone else's sin. Now, here's why that's important, and this is going to be the rest of the thing. Now, listen really close. This is going to be challenging, but I say this in the deepest love, and I say it also with a little bit of just weeping for the church, because I came to the church as an atheist, and I started to have a little faith. And I came to the church as someone who was filled with a life of sin. And the church did not know what to do with sin. And God is all about knowing what to do about sin. But it was such a battle to be among a group who saw themselves as righteous and that somehow they had what it would take to fix me. But what God showed me is, I loved him so much, and I learned something early when I got baptized, is never judge what God is doing by what people are doing, but just live and act according to what he's doing, and never look at myself based on how other people see me, but what he has done. And before the creation of the world, he made me holy and blameless and loved. That is who I am. But here's the important one. This is really amazing, and I want us to take this to heart. If you do, it will not shame you. Remember, the Word of God in anything I'm saying is not to shame you. It's to set you free so that you can truly be lights of God's love and mercy in the world. In Romans 2, there's a very interesting thing that said. It said, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now, that's a very interesting thing to say. And I knew, you know, it was hard for me to see when I had done all these things that were clearly sin, how does the church do the same things? Now, listen to this. I'm going to tell you, you do the exact same thing we all do, every human being on the earth, in the church and out, do the exact same thing that a person who commits abortion does. You do the exact same thing that a person who is a homosexual does. Now, you don't, it doesn't manifest itself in sexual sin. It does your real sin, the thing that's behind that sin, doesn't manifest itself in the same way. But let me show you, it's exactly the same thing. In Romans 14:23, he says that anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. So right there, any time you react to a situation that's not based on faith but on sight, you already have sinned. Now, he also says in Romans 1, and he lists a lot of sins, that at the root of all sin is exchanging the truth for a lie. And I want to tell you that a lie that we all believe from time to time and most of the time, that's at the root of most sin, beginning with Eve, is this: that we can relate our mind to our body and to our situations based on anything other than the knowledge of God. This lie is manifested in a variety of sin, but let me say it again. If you believe that you can relate your mind to situations and the way you look at your body and the way you relate to situations, the way you react to situations, the way you think about situations, based on anything other than the knowledge of God, that is not faith. And that's at the root of the sin of abortion. That is at the root of the sin of homosexuality. And that is at the root of every sin that's listed in Romans 1. But let me show you, in case you're not convinced, that it's exactly true. Now, I had abortions, more than one, when I was outside Christ. I could not understand that it had been wrong, because at the time, I saw it as my salvation. When I looked at that sin later in the light of God's mercy, I saw that I wasn't condemned for it, but he showed me why it was sin, and he allowed, and as I took his words to understand my sin, interestingly enough, it didn't produce shame. It produced gratitude for his mercy, because any true testimony provides mercy. But the reason I want to talk to you about this is this: was I want you to know, any person who has an abortion does so because of fear of outcomes. It isn't that they despise children. It isn't that they don't have any sanctity for life. I suffered to do it. But being mentally ill, I was terrified that I would be like my mother toward my child. And when I had a child, I actually, my fears were realized, but God also redeemed that. But I was so unstable, I could not even handle myself. Everyone I've ever known who has had abortions, in some way, what it's actually manifesting is not something that is not like you. They think exactly like you, and that's a problem. They think that that outcomes are determined by situations, not by the power of God to redeem them. A person who has an abortion because of fear of outcomes, you do the same thing, the exact same thing. It may look different, but you're doing the same thing when you try to control or manipulate situations to bring about a desired outcome. It's not based on the faith in God's power over outcomes. Every time you try to take charge of a situation, you are doing the exact same thing because you're wanting to control outcomes because you're afraid if you don't do these things, you're going to end up with an outcome you don't want. That's exactly the same. You're more similar to a person who has an abortion than you're different because the root of that sin is the exact same thing. It looks different, but it may be, you may even think it's worse, but biblically speaking, it's exactly the same problem. The problem is we don't want to recognize what we're doing as sin. So instead of dealing with our own sin so that it can be redeemed into a testimony of mercy, we want to focus on their sin. And then I can think, yeah, I'm a sinner and I fall short of the glory of God. But we aren't really dealing with our own, the ways that we're not faithful and the ways that we also sin. You do the same thing when you fear death. Even though by faith you know that to die is gain and that you'll only be glorified in Christ after death, why do you fear death? You're doing the same thing as a person who has an abortion because they fear outcomes if you fear the outcome of death, which is your glory. You do the same thing when you fear losing your job, even though by faith you know, if you act on faith, that God promises to provide for those who seek his kingdom and its righteousness. You do the same thing when you constantly speculate about fearful possibilities in life rather than living every moment in the certainty of God's love and power in a situation. A person who commits sexual sin does so because they judge what's good based on what's pleasing to the eye. We know that if a person is using God's words, they're not going to desire a person of the same sex. They're not going to desire, I mean, naturally they might, just like a man might desire a woman who is not his wife or the other way around. But desire follows the words in the mind. The words that rule your mind are what causes desire. So if our minds are ruled by the word of God, then we aren't going to desire the things that aren't good to have. But if we judge things based on appearances and based on what we like or our preferences, we're going to desire things that we shouldn't have or that God doesn't choose for us. And that's the root of every sin, is that we think we can judge things by our eyes. Eve did that. We're like Eve. You do the same thing when you focus more on what has been withheld than you're grateful for what God has given. How much more time do we spend wishing we had this or thinking that somehow we deserve that or somehow, you know, or looking at what other people have? It's the exact same root of the sin of sexual sin. The 1 Timothy 6 says, be content if you just have food and clothing. It doesn't even mention shelter. How many of you are not content? Well, at the root of that discontentment is the same sin that's at the root of sexual sin. You do the same thing when you're angry with God, when he allows you to suffer, when it's through suffering that he can reveal his love and power over outcomes. Why would you not want to be like Paul and say, I want to share in Christ's suffering so I can share in his message of hope? We don't. We'd rather have a good life than really be God's instrument to do his purpose. How is that different from a homosexual or a person who's involved in adultery who thinks that they have a right to live their life as they choose? All sins are harmful. All sins fall short of the glory of God. But all sins are redeemable because of his mercy. None is greater or worse. All suppress the truth about God. All are harmful. All are redeemable. The problem is, if you focus on sin instead of on God and what he is doing or his words, if you relate to the world or people or your body or your situations based on words that are shaped by your own perceptions, your own preferences, your own view of things, your own emotions, your own way of thinking, instead of the knowledge of God, it will always produce a false testimony. Only a true testimony, only a true way to look at sin will produce the hope in God's love and mercy. Only a true view of experience will produce the hope in God's power over outcomes and his love to give you what you need to endure. We are here to be testimonies of redemption. We are not here to be testimonies of anything else. So let me end there with a story about Louis Zamperini. Oh, I just have a minute. This man who was tortured, I just want to read this one letter. We saw yesterday how this man had tortured this prisoner of war mercilessly. Well, one thing I didn't tell you is that Louis Zamperini, before the war, had been an Olympic champion. In fact, he actually met Hitler at the 36 Games in Berlin. But he's so badly injured that after the war, he can never run again, which was his event. But he's asked to carry the Olympic torch the year that Japan had the Olympic Games. And he's asked to carry that torch through the area that once where he was a prisoner. And his most important thing to him is not to get to carry that torch. The most important thing is not to say, ah, ha, 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 at this place where he was tortured. Look at me now. The one thing that he so wanted to do was give the hope of mercy to his torturer. And this is the letter he wrote to him. As a result of my prisoner of war experience under your unwarranted and unreasonable punishment, my post-war life became a nightmare. It was not so much due to the pain and suffering as it was the tension of stress and humiliation that caused me to hate with a vengeance. Under your discipline, my rights, not only as a prisoner of war, but also as a human being, were stripped from me. It was a struggle to maintain enough dignity and hope to even continue to live. The post-war nightmares caused me my life to crumble, but thanks to the confrontation with God through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Christ. Love replaced the hate I had for you. Christ says, forgive your enemies and pray for them. As you probably know, I returned to Japan in 1952 and was graciously allowed to address all the Japanese war criminals at Sankumo Prison, which he did, and he forgave them, and that was another situation. But he says, I asked them about you and was told that you might have committed harakiri, which I was sad to hear. He would be sad to know this man died, whereas before he redeemed and thought of the sin from light of Christ's mercy, he wanted to kill him because he thought it was the only way to be free. Now he's sad that he might be dead because he says, at that moment, like the others, I also forgave you and now would hope that you might also have what I have and become a Christian. Let me end with that. That is how we go out into the world with a true testimony. God will always redeem suffering. He will always redeem sin when we look at it through the light of his love, his mercy, and his power. Thank you.